Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Please join me at the end of Luke chapter 9. So Thursday was Thanksgiving, which means that Friday was Black Friday, which, like it or not, signals to at least the popular culture in our nation that the Christmas season, as we've taken to calling it, has officially begun. The journey to Christmas is underway, and of course, the media will be consulting daily with Macy's and with Target and with Walmart and let us know if we're doing it right. Because if we don't spend enough money in the next month, we could be responsible. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, it could be on our hands. We could plunge the world into a worldwide depression, the likes of which we've never seen and from which we'll never emerge. Which is what I get for reading newspapers. More than a little cynical. It's sad, really. For every newspaper article and TV spot that I saw or I read about Thanksgiving, there were 17 about Black Friday and Small Business Saturday and Cyber Monday and everything else our nation's retailers are going to be perpetrating on us for the next 4 weeks. But, you know, in spite of all of that, I know, because I know me, I'm going to get more and more excited the closer and closer we get to Christmas, because I'm just like that. My family, we're not a put the tree up right after Thanksgiving family. How many have your trees already up? You did it Thanksgiving, you did it the day after? One. Okay, we had a couple first service too. We're that's not how we roll. But one thing that I do every year and that I love is Thanksgiving afternoon, Charlie Brown Christmas album comes out. And it's going to keep playing every day until Christmas, because it's just a little something that I like, and it reminds me that every day Christmas is a little bit closer. And in a strange sort of way, that's sort of the vibe, that's sort of the feel that we have as we're going to cross over into Luke chapter 10 this morning. We've got a few verses to finish up in chapter 9, and we'll do that. But as we were finishing up last week in chapter 9, we noticed in verse 51 that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's wrapped up his ministry in Galilee, and he's beginning a journey toward Jerusalem, and that means he's beginning his journey to the cross. Now, that trip is going to take several months, not because it's that far away, but because he's going to go slowly, and he's going to take his time, and he's going to talk to lots and lots of people as he travels, making sure that as many people as possible hear as thoroughly as they can the message of salvation. But as he and his disciples just start, they're just beginning to head in that direction. We've got the sense that excitement's already beginning to rise. They've just begun moving, and already the emotion is beginning to swell. A lot like it did this week. Because Thursday was Thanksgiving, but it was another 24-hour day like any other day. But doesn't it feel like Christmas is a whole lot closer than it did on Wednesday? Well, that's a little bit, I think, the sense as Jesus and his disciples begin their journey to Jerusalem. They don't really understand what this journey is all about or fully comprehend what's waiting at the other end, but they know that something is happening and they know that it's big. And the first 26 verses or so of chapter 10 that we're going to tackle today, we're going to see the excitement build not even just in the disciples, but also in Jesus himself. Before we get there, though, it's interesting. At the end of chapter 9, we've got a few verses that see the excitement building and a handful of people who are really, really excited about everything that's happening. They're ecstatic about the trip and the prospect of being a part of it. The thing is, they aren't actually going to make the journey. Verse 51, we saw that Jesus has his sights set on Jerusalem. He's going to start in Caesarea Philippi. He's going to go through Galilee, through Samaria to Judea, across the Jordan to Perea, back across the Jordan, finally going to end up in Jerusalem. But he's just barely getting going. He's begun to take those first steps towards Samaria. And verse 57, it happened as they journeyed, as they just got started, really, along that road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Which is a fairly bold statement if you think about it. It's a pretty audacious thing to say, because the person is saying, we know from Matthew that this is a scribe, that he wants not just to believe, not just to confess, but to follow. He's saying, I want to be identified with Jesus. Thing is, he hasn't stopped to count the cost. because he's a scribe, he's interested in all things religious, and Matthew says that he addresses Jesus as rabbi or teacher. What we can infer, what we kind of put together here, is that he's decided that Jesus is the hot new thing in religious teaching. His star is on the rise, and a rising tide raises all ships. So he's looking to advance himself by associating with Jesus. The problem is that while he's entirely focused on what he has to gain, he hasn't begun to consider for a moment what he might have to lose in the process. Verse 58, Jesus said to this man, this scribe, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now that seems sort of cryptic, but it's not hard to figure out when we scratch at it a little. Jesus is saying, and it's ironic, that the creatures that he created right here and now actually have more comfort, more wealth, more security than the Creator incarnate. He's saying to this scribe, "I don't know what you're thinking, but there's no earthly gain in following me. More likely, it'll mean the loss of everything that you have and hold dear. Following me is all about self-denial. It might include hardship. It's almost certainly going to include loneliness, and it's definitely not going to include any profit or advancement in this life." And verse 58 is the last we hear from this guy. He disappears. Reminds me of somebody that came to see me once. In fact, he called me one morning and said he had to see me. He had to meet with me. He had to talk with me. It was important. It was urgent. It had to happen that day because he'd had a revelation, an epiphany, an awakening. He was called to go into ministry. He needed to go into ministry. That was God's plan and purpose for his life. And he was ready to start the next week as long as we could guarantee him $100,000 a year. Because that's what his family needed. But if we could do that, he could start next week. Told him I didn't know anyone in ministry that made $100,000 a year. At which point he finished his BLT as quickly as he could and left and stuck me with the check. True story. Remember the seed that falls on rocky soil that we read about back in Luke chapter 8? That's this guy. Well, it's both these guys, my friend and the one that we read about in Luke 9 here. The seed that falls on rocky soil, the person who hears the word and receives it with joy, but it has no root unto itself and quickly falls away as soon as it figures out that commitment entails sacrifice. Lots of people excited here in chapter 9. Not all of them are going to make the trip. Verse 59, we're going to lose another one. Verse 59, Jesus said to another, "Follow me." Now, this is a little bit different than the first scenario. First guy came up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. Second guy, Jesus goes up to him and says, "I want you to follow me." But he said in response, "Sure, and thanks for asking, but let me first go and bury my father." If the first would-be follower was the seed that falls on rocky soil, what's this one? Thorny soil, where the word gets choked out by the cares, the concerns, the riches of this world. Where do we see that? Well, what does he say? "Let me go and bury my father." Doesn't sound like there's anything wrong with that at first listen, and the reason is there isn't anything wrong with it. On the contrary, burying the dead was a big deal to the Jews. Burying a stranger was considered an act of piety. Burying a father or a mother, that was an act of obedience. That's Ten Commandments. That's honoring father and mother. So burying dad wasn't a bad thing. It was actually a good thing. The only problem with it is that good is the enemy of best. Jesus is saying, "Follow me." And when Jesus says that to you, it's something that you do now. Now, many commentators believe that the man's father wasn't actually dead when he says this. And what he's really meaning, what he's really intending is, well, I'll follow you after my father dies and after I receive the inheritance that I know that's coming to me that I'll forfeit if I move out of the area. Now, that might be true. It might not be true. I actually don't think it's a critical point because Jesus knew what was true. Jesus knew whether the man's father was alive or dead. And whichever it was, Jesus knew exactly in what circumstance he was saying to this man, follow me now. Jesus never says, think about it, Jesus never says, follow me as soon as your circumstances change. As soon as things get better, I want you to follow me. When you come out on the other side of what you're going through, you should start following me. Jesus never says that. What does he always say? He says, seek first what? Kingdom of God. Put that first and then trust everything else will fall into place. Jesus, verse 60, says to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another kind of a cryptic response on the part of Jesus, but not hard to understand what he's saying. He's saying the spiritually dead are at least as capable, if not more so, of burying the physically dead, whether that's tomorrow or next week or next month or next year for your father, whichever it is. People who are indifferent to the things of God, they can handle something like that. People indifferent to the things of God can handle the business of this world just fine. Those who are awakened to the things of God should be concentrating on things that only they will pay attention to. People who are awakened to the things of God should be concentrating on kingdom business. Had somebody come to the door the other day wanting to talk to me about clean water, ways to get involved, ways to lobby, petitions to sign, and I'm sure if I had let him finish his spiel, there would have been an opportunity to donate money. And here's the thing, I'm happy that there are people passionate about that. I'm grateful for clean water. I've been to parts of the world where such a thing doesn't exist. We take it for granted. Clean water is a really, really big deal, and it should be high on the list of things that we're thankful for. But it's not the best use of my time. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with clean water. Lobbying for clean water would be a good use of my time. But good is the enemy of best. Time I'm spending on that is time I'm not spending on anything else. And the best use of my time, the best use for all of us, the best use of our time as followers of Jesus Christ is telling people about Jesus Christ. And the best time to start is always now. Now, the second man apparently not ready to start, at least not now, and sure enough, we don't hear from him anymore either. Finally, verse 61, we come to a third man. He's also excited, also not going to get out of the starting gate. Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." His family, in other words. And once again, nothing wrong with family. Mine maybe, but mostly. Nothing wrong with family. And this guy even has precedent on his side for what he's proposing. Back in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah calls Elisha, Elisha goes back to his family, has a big old feast with them. But Jesus apparently discerned for this particular man, for this guy in particular, it wouldn't just be one trip to say goodbye to his family. It would be an ongoing conflict in his heart. He'd keep looking back. He'd keep looking over his shoulder. There'd be a connection, a tie there that would distract him and detract him from what Jesus was calling him to do. I remember years and years ago when Michaela first started taking swimming lessons, Ann was doing it, I'd sit on the side of the pool and it was cheap entertainment because Ann would be in the pool inviting Michaela in, and Michaela would have one foot on the wall and then one foot kind of reaching out to Ann, and Ann would kind of move back further and further and further, and I'm going to hurt myself if I keep going, but you know, she was trying to, on the one hand, stay with the security and the adventure that Mom was offering, and on the other hand, that wall seemed pretty good and dry. You can't do that for very long, or you'll have a serious injury if you're me. You can't serve two masters in any walk of life, in any aspect. And that's the case with this third guy. And I think it was pretty obvious to people who were listening. I think even if he hadn't been talking to Jesus, who knows all things, there was a word in what he said that probably tipped everyone who was listening off. That word, but. You know what but means, right? But means ignore everything I just said, and I'm about to tell you what I really think. He says, "I will follow you, but first let me." And James McDonald actually points out something interesting. "Lord, I will follow you, but me first." If you contract the sentence, that's really what's going on. "Lord, I'll follow you once I take care of me." Yet that doesn't work in the kingdom of God. Earlier in chapter 9, Jesus addressed this. He said, "Hey, guys, this adventure is going to be all about dying to self. This is going to be about losing your life as you know it today." So verse 62, Jesus said to this third man, "Time to choose, because no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about service. But he's saying, as you serve the Lord, as you follow the Lord, if you look back, you're not just wasting time and energy, but you're actually going to be going off in all kinds of weird directions. Because if you look over your shoulder as you're plowing, you're going to plow kind of a sine curve. You're going to plow a furrow that's going to make somebody give you a DWI test. You won't be productive if you keep looking back because you won't be going straight. I've never plowed, but I think of it this way. What's the key to carrying a tray of coffee cups? Because I have weighted tables. If you've ever weighted tables, you know that the key is what? Don't look at the cups. Because the more you look at the cups and the more you say, I'm not going to let that coffee slosh, I'm not going to let it slosh, what happens? The more it sloshes. I don't understand the physics, I just know that it's true. What do you do when you're carrying a tray of cups? You look at where you're going. You fix your eyes on the table that you're headed toward. My wife is a whitewater kayaker and canoer, and she taught me this when we started paddling together. If you're paddling a rowboat or a canoe or anything like that, don't look down at the paddle because it's going to change your stroke and you're going to end up taking the canoe the place that you really don't want it to go. And don't look at the boat to the left or to the right because you're naturally going to draw towards whatever position, direction you're looking towards. Pick a landmark on the far shore. Find a tree, find a boathouse, find something. Lock your gaze on that and just paddle. Well, Jesus is imparting that exact same principle here. Verse 51, his eyes are fixed on what? Jerusalem. And by extension, the cross. And he's saying, hey, anyone who wants to follow me, either lock your gaze on that or lock your gaze on me, because that's where we're going. Don't let concerns about comfort distract you, the first guy. Don't let concerns about your financial position distract you, the second guy. And don't let family or friends distract you, the third guy. Now, it's interesting, we read all of that, at least I do, and I'm tempted to say, whoa, Jesus, hang on here. You're getting a little extreme, buddy. I mean, I'm willing to believe in all. I mean, I'll put on my Jesus Saves t-shirt, but let's not get carried away. But the funny thing is, people get carried away all of the time. We've got people getting carried away about stuff all around us that's really, really dopey stuff. People were camped out all night, Wednesday, Thursday night, for an opportunity to buy a Wii for $100. Okay, that's a little extreme, but there's a part of us that says, oh, well, cool, you know, Black Fridays, stand in line. Yeah, show up at Walmart, spray each other with mace to get the best deals. Shoot each other in the parking lot. I mean, people get carried away all of the time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says we can actually learn a lot about people getting carried away. We can learn a lot from worldly examples around what commitment is and what it looks like and how we do it. If you've seen the reality TV show about SEAL training, Navy SEALs, Paul says the soldier renounces cares of this life to please his commanding officer. Literally during SEAL training, they take for days and weeks at a time and break down a person's body in every way it can break down. Through sleep deprivation, subjecting them to all kinds of different pain, exercising until muscle fibers literally begin to disintegrate, literally drowning them and resuscitating them to teach them what their bodies are capable of. And we look at that and we say, cool, that's hardcore. I wish I could be like that guy. The athlete beats his body into submission for what? A piece of metal and a ribbon around his neck. The farmer doesn't get to partake of the crops unless they're up early and out late. Why should we expect being a follower of Christ to be easier than that? We've got this idea, and maybe it's not a uniquely American idea, but it's a thoroughly American idea, that being a Christian, being a Christ follower, shouldn't be hard work. Why not? Why wouldn't it be? The church I came from had a large staff, and from time to time, there'd be, you know, this one or that one that would have a problem getting to church on time and coming into work at their scheduled time. Or they'd get there, but they wouldn't do their work, or they'd do it poorly. And part of my job was to be the vice principal. I got to have the conversations. And, you know, and I'd have them as gently and graciously as I could, but inevitably, not always, but really, really often, what I'd get back is, oh, come on. We're church. Show me a little grace here. Where's the Christian love? Which baffles me. Because really, when you say that, what you're saying is because we're doing what we're doing for Jesus, we should have lower standards. Something that's completely unacceptable and that would get you fired from Walmart should be perfectly okay because we're doing it for the Lord. How does that make sense? See, the world knows, if not the detail, at least the dedication that it takes to become a Navy SEAL, or a professional musician, or an Olympic athlete. The world knows the dedication that it takes to run a family farm or a family business. People do it all the time, and we admire them. We aspire to be like them, but people bring that same determination, that same ethic, that same ethos to following Jesus, and we say, dude, don't get radical on me here. Relax, chill out. All things in moderation. Jesus doesn't say all things in moderation. In fact, he says exactly the opposite. He lets us pick our metaphor, but he says, hey, Christian life is a battle, prevail in it. It's a race, win it. It's a journey, finish it, and do those things whatever the cost. Because whatever the cost of following him, and it's going to be different for you than it is for me, than the guy sitting next to us, but whatever the cost of following Jesus, one thing is true for everyone, it's less than the cost of not following him. So chapter 9, there are some people who are excited about the trip to Jerusalem. They're excited about being a follower of Jesus. They're not so excited about actually following him and everything that that entails. Crossing over into chapter 10, though, thankfully, we find 70 people who are willing to do what the first three weren't. 70 people who are willing to bear the cost, to die to self. Verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, this sounds an awful lot like the beginning of chapter 9 when Jesus sent out the 12. It's actually different. He sent out the 12 to share the gospel up in the north around Galilee. Here he's sending the 70 to the south to Judea. They're kind of an advance team going out ahead of him in the direction that he's going. Why 70? One of those things people like to speculate about. Some say, well, it's parallel to the number of elders that were called to assist Moses in Numbers 11. Or it's the number of Gentile nations that we read about in Genesis 10. And this is foreshadowing the gospel going out to all of the nations. Both of those could be true. Neither of them could be true. What we know for sure is that there were some, thankfully and praise God, who were willing to pay the cost and be sent out. And verse 2, as he sent them out, Jesus said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There are a lot out there who need to hear, Jesus is saying, more than you guys could possibly reach. The only way it could possibly happen is through prayer, which is still true today. Ann and I were out with Terry and Nancy last night, and we agreed pretty quickly, I think, that the only hope for our nation is revival. The more we read, the more we understand what's going on in the earth today, truly the answer is not in the political process, but in the prayer closet. And the only hope for revival is exactly there, in the prayer closet. Every revival in history, personal revival, local revival, national revival, each one can be traced to a person or a group of people steadfastly seeking the Lord in prayer. Because it's through prayer that we receive instructions about where to go and what to do. It's through prayer we get the reassurance, yeah, you're right, you are in over your head. Of course you're in over your head, but go anyway. And here's how. Notice in the case of the 70, Jesus is going to send them out with essentially the same instructions he gave the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9. So we're not going to get into a lot of detail here. Keep in mind, these aren't instructions always for everyone at all times, but instructions specifically for them. Even later in their ministry, Jesus is going to adjust their marching orders a bit. But here he says, verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Just like the apostles, when we looked at this a couple weeks ago, they were to go out trusting the Lord's provision, content with whatever the Lord supplied, and peaceful with whatever means he chose through which to supply it. Now, it's easy in the light of that to see where those three guys at the end of chapter 9 weren't going to make it. Because Jesus is sending the disciples out with no backup plan. And that's the point of the exercise. He wanted to cultivate a dependency on Him and on Him alone. They needed to recognize following Jesus, it's a little bit like getting married or having kids. There's a close your eyes and jump element to it. Because if you wait until you think you're ready to get married, you're never going to get married. You wait until you think you're ready to have kids, I've got this whole parenting thing figured out. You're never going to get there. Not even after you have kids will you get there. And if you wait until you think you're ready to follow Jesus, you're never going to follow Jesus. But this is how excited these were, these 70. They went out. They went out with no backup plan, trusting that the Lord would be faithful, determined to show themselves faithful, and intent on delivering the message that God had given them to impart. Heal the sick there, verse 9, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. That's what they were sent out to tell people. Again, just like the apostles. And just like the apostles, Jesus gave them the power to heal, to authenticate their message. When you think about it, it not only authenticated their message, it actually amplified it as well. The fact that they did miracles would validate the kingdom of God has really come. Messiah is really in our midst. But that the fact it was miraculous healing in particular, of all the miracles that Jesus could have had them do, the fact that it was miraculous healing would underscore not only has the Messiah come in power, but He's come in mercy. Now, not everyone is going to like what you have to say, Jesus says. Verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us as we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. We talked about this in the beginning of chapter 9 as well. Shaking off the dust, that was that Jewish sort of a gesture that would convey to them, you know what, in our eyes, you're no better than unclean Gentiles. If you don't receive the word of God from our lips, you might as well be pagan. Well, here Jesus actually expands on that thought, and He says here, not only are they no better than the Gentiles, they're actually much worse. He says to the disciples, guys, your job is to shine light into dark places. What people do with that light is up to them. People who are really interested in light, they're not going to be afraid of light. People who are really interested in the truth, they're not going to fear truth. Some people aren't going to be interested in the light, and the ones who aren't interested, aren't interested. It's going to happen, He tells them, and when it happens, it's going to be a problem. But it's not going to be a problem for the disciples. It's going to be a problem for the people who refuse to hear. And Jesus says, you don't have to worry about it because it's going to be a problem between them and Me. And when it happens, just move on to the next city. But for the record, He says in chapter 12, if you're curious, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The city that refuses you, the city that isn't interested in the gospel, be better off if they were part of Sodom. What an extraordinary thing to say. But Jesus is talking about the day of judgment, and He's pointing at a principle that's consistent throughout Scripture. To whom much is given, much is expected. So verse 13, He goes on, He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. I mean, this had to really grab their attention. Because if you were to ask the Jews of Jesus' day, name the worst five cities in the history of the world, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon would be on the list. They'd probably be at the top of the list. So we can picture the disciples looking at each other saying, what did Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum do? We were just in Capernaum last week. And I was with Jesus when He was in Bethsaida. I don't remember anything. These are cities around Galilee. What did they do that was so evil? Well, nothing that the disciples could think of, and nothing that you or I can identify either. We can scour the Scripture record. There's no indication of any particular hostility. There's no record of any particular response at all, which was exactly Jesus' point. These cities had heard Jesus' teaching repeatedly. They'd witnessed who knows how many miracles. They'd seen people healed and demons cast out, and their response was, okay. All around them, people are getting excited. The kingdom of God is at hand. They're not excited at the kingdom of God. People are fired up. Messiah has come. They're indifferent. Prophecy is being fulfilled like every day all around us. Yeah, what's for lunch? And Jesus looks at all of this and he says, revelation requires responsibility. Responsibility is a function of revelation. The cities that Jesus listed there, the cities around Galilee, they had way, way, way more revelation than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom put together. Jesus says they're going to be held all the more responsible. The most dangerous time in my life was the 2 years during which I had heard and understood the gospel and hadn't yet decided what to do about it, because I couldn't claim ignorance. I couldn't say, well, I didn't receive any particular revelation. I knew the gospel. I could tell you the gospel. I just hadn't decided what to do with the gospel. Jesus is saying, hey, these cities that have heard the gospel, there's going to be a conversation at Judgment Day, and it's not going to end well for them. And by the way, if you want to pause and consider the implications for the United States with the number of churches and the number of pastors, the number of Christian radio stations and TV stations and libraries and internet resources, that might not be a bad thing to think about. But verse 16, Jesus isn't done yet. He goes on to tell the disciples, by the way, guys, everything I'm talking about, not just true for cities, not just true for nations, true for individuals as well. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Well, there it is in black and white. Last week, chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus said, he who's not against us is in fact for us. And we suggested at the time, hey, the opposite is probably true as well. Well, right here, Jesus comes out and says so. He who is not for us is against us. That's the default position. If you reject the person sharing the gospel, you reject the gospel. If you reject the gospel, you reject Jesus. Reject Jesus, you reject God. Couldn't be any clearer. So to the people in your lives who say, well, dude, I'm not religious. I'm more, you know, spiritual. Okay, fine. But what does that even mean? Because not everything in the spiritual world is something that you'd want to have over for coffee and dessert. Satan and the demons reside in the spiritual world. Being spiritual doesn't mean that you know God. Being spiritual has nothing to say about where you're going to spend eternity. Well, okay, but I believe in God, right? But I just don't believe in Jesus. Okay? You can say that. That just means on Judgment Day, Jesus is going to say he doesn't believe in you. Okay, well, I believe in Jesus. I just don't think he died for my sins and everything. You can also say that. And on Judgment Day, Jesus is going to say, you're right, I didn't. I would have if you'd asked me to, but you never asked. At which point people will say by the millions, well, why didn't you ask me? Why didn't you come tell me the mistake I was about to make? And Jesus will say, I did. Remember when you blew off that neighbor? Remember when you didn't want to hear from that pastor? Remember when you walked away from that cousin? When you got up and moved so you wouldn't have to sit next to that person on the bus? Whoever it was that I sent, when you rejected that person, probably persons, you rejected me. That person was my ambassador. When you reject the ambassador, you reject the power that sends the ambassador. When the United States gets mad at Libya, what do? We tell the Libyan ambassador, go back home. When the United States gets mad at Iran, what did we do? We tell the Iranian ambassador, go back home. Jesus is saying, you guys are my ambassadors. And if a city, if a person rejects you, they're rejecting me. That's a pretty awesome mandate. And the 70 are pretty stoked to be entrusted with it. But as we keep going, as excited as they are to be going out on this mission, verse 17, it's nothing compared to how excited they are when they come back. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, abounding joy, exaltation is the Greek, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, Jesus had promised the apostles, chapter 9, verse 1, that the demons would be subject to them. He hadn't told the disciples that that would be the case. Didn't specifically say the disciples would have power over demons. But they come back and they say, hey, we can kick out demons. Man, we've got even more power than you told us we were going to have. And isn't that just entirely keeping with Jesus' character? Jesus who does exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think? And the sad part is that I know that that's true, and I've seen that proved true in my life again and again and again, and it still blows my mind when it happens to me. I'm still surprised when Jesus is good. The disciples are overjoyed. They're beside themselves, really. They're saying, look at the power we have. Oh, I'm so glad I decided to follow Jesus. At which point, Jesus says something that's pretty interesting. He said to them, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is the only time in Scripture I'm aware of that Jesus says, don't rejoice. And he doesn't say it because he minded that they were rejoicing. He actually wants them to rejoice. He just wants to make sure they're rejoicing for the right reason. Verse 19, he says, you're right, you do have power over demons. In fact, you have authority over all of the power of darkness. But you know what? That's not the exciting part. That's not what should be making your socks go up and down. The exciting part is that your names are written in heaven. Now, verse 18 is the subject of all kinds of scholarly debate. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What does Jesus mean? Does he mean that as he was watching as the disciples cast out demons and won souls one by one and saw Satan's kingdom stripped from him little by little? Possibly. Does he mean that the reversal of the curse was underway and that he's come to earth and he's headed to the cross and his plan for mankind's redemption is unfolding and there's nothing that anyone can do to stop it? He could also mean that. And there's some other more technical possibilities as well, but for our purposes this morning, whatever else he meant, I'm pretty sure that at least part of what Jesus was saying refers to Satan's initial fall, the one that was brought about by his pride. Get the picture. The 70 have rolled back into town, and they're saying, we cast out demons. They got no power because we're disciples, and you can't stop us. At which point, Jesus clears his throat and says, guys, first of all, don't sing. Secondly, not your power. You can't stand against demons. Demons are angels. Angels will waste you where you stand. You went out in my authority. You cast them out in my strength. That's important for every follower of Christ to learn early. We can't do anything apart from Christ Jesus, except sin. I can share the gospel with people, but I don't save people. I can pray for people, but I don't heal people. And here's the thing, apart from Jesus, I don't want to do either one. Apart from Jesus, I can't even love people. Through Jesus, I can be used to do miraculous things, but here's the danger. When we see God do that in us, near us, through us, the temptation can become, and often does, hey, look what I just did. Or we learn the Christianese, the more politically correct, hey, look what God chose me to do. Yeah, he chose me to do that. Yeah, I did that. I mean, it was God, but it was me. Look how God worked uniquely, specifically, profoundly, can I dare say perfectly, through me. Let's get rid of that before it even starts, says Jesus, because pride kills. Pride kills. And if you don't think you can be prideful in ministry, Jesus says, I'll refer you to an angel I used to know, went by the name of Lucifer, who shows us it's actually easier to be prideful in ministry than anything else because it comes with this built-in excuse, this built-in rationale. Look what I'm doing for the Lord. Look at me doing stuff for Jesus. And besides, Jesus says, all of that aside, I mean, look out for that. But all of that aside, the power that you have over demons, that shouldn't be what you're excited about. You're missing the whole point. When Michaela was little, she announced one day, I'm 11 feet tall. No, you're not. Sure I am. No, you're really not. Yes, I am. And she took off her shoe and she proved it because she measured. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. She was 11 of her shoes tall. You know, in her mind, it made perfect sense because of the way she was measuring. Well, the disciples are seeing their adventure through the same sort of simplistic eyes, and Jesus is saying to them, guys, wrong ruler, wrong measure, wrong metric. Don't rejoice in what you're doing. Rejoice in what I'm about to do. What you're doing in the world is nothing compared to what I'm about to do for you. Power over Satan, I've always had that. Could have given it to you anytime I wanted to. But for your name to be written in heaven, that requires something else altogether. That's going to be something new. That's going to be something different. That's going to be something extraordinary. It's interesting, the word written here in the Greek means to inscribe formally, like a legal document or a peace treaty. Miracles are easy, Jesus is saying, but what you should be rejoicing about is the peace treaty I'm about to sign on your behalf. What you should be excited about is the debt that I'm about to satisfy with God in your name. Healing, demons, that's great. That's good. I gave you that power for a reason. Keep using it. But keep in mind, that stuff, that's for this world. Your name's written in heaven, that's for forever. You ever think about forever? I don't think our minds can quite get there, but it's fun to try every once in a while. I'm a mountains guy, and one of the best things about living in Kansas is that I'm now a day's drive from like big mountains, real mountains, not the overgrown hills we had on the East Coast. That's me. My wife is more about water. Her one requirement when we were, you know, seeking the Lord is, Lord, please put us near water. God has a sense of humor, put her near the Arkansas River. My wife is all about water. My daughter, she's getting interested in stars. She's astronomy and telescope and all of that. That's turning her on. And you know, it's great to enjoy all of those things. God gave us the creation to enjoy. But here's the really mind-stretching thing. Have you ever stopped to ponder the fact that we're going to outlive all of them? Mountains are going to crumble, the seas are going to evaporate, the stars are going to wink out, and we're still going to be here because salvation is forever. That's why you should be excited, Jesus says to the disciples. In verse 21, that's why he's excited. Verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And I might be wrong, but I think this is the only time we see that happen. Rejoice here says that he burst forth with exceptional joy. It's sort of like those times in the epistles when Paul is going along teaching and talking and all of a sudden he just bursts into song because he can't help himself. Same kind of thing happening here, except it's with Jesus. He's saying, guys, I'm talking about why you should be rejoicing and it makes me rejoice myself. You should be rejoicing for the same reason I am because I'm rejoicing for the same reason you should be. I see your salvation unfolding right before my eyes. Verse 21, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. He's saying, praise you, Father, that you didn't make salvation something only scholars and intellectuals and brainiacs could understand. You made it available and understandable for everybody. It seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, there's a whole semester of systematic theology there in verse 22. But essentially what Jesus is saying is he's praising God for their unique relationship. He's praising God for the unity that Father and Son have with one another. And he's thanking God for the privilege of being able to communicate that relationship and share that relationship and extend that relationship to you and me. Jesus isn't all that excited about what the disciples were doing, but he was really, really excited. Can't contain himself excited at the prospect of their salvation. Verse 23, he turned to his disciples and said privately, and that's why you should be rejoicing too. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. Prophets and kings have wanted to hear what you hear. They haven't heard it. Genesis 3:15 on, God said many times to many people, there would come a day when the curse was reversed. And through the ages, people believed that it would happen, but none of them fully understood how it would happen. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us a long list of Old Testament saints who died in faith, assured of God's promise and embracing God's promise and confessing God's promise, not fully comprehending God's promise. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says prophets, the prophets who were writing the prophecies tried to figure out what they were pointing at and where they were going. They tried to unravel the how and the when and the what of salvation, and they couldn't wrap their heads around it. But you guys, Jesus says to the disciples, you get to. I'm here right in front of you. And the fact that I'm here with you now means that you'll be with me forever. That's why I'm here, Jesus says. That's why I came. That's why I'm rejoicing, and that's why you should rejoice. He's saying the same thing to us. We who would be his disciples. I don't know about you. I want to be used of God. I mean, I really want to be used of God. I want to be dangerous for God. I want to see revival in the body of Christ. I want to see souls won to the kingdom of God. I look at the end of chapter 9 and I say, Lord, save me from that. I don't want to be those guys. I don't want to be like Paul in Philippians 3, pressing on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Not counting myself to have apprehended, but doing this one thing, forgetting the stuff that's behind, reaching forward to the stuff that's ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's what I want. But I know if I'm going to do any of that, if I'm going to even get out of the starting gate, and for all of us, if you, me, any of us, all of us, if we're going to do anything for God, it starts with what Jesus is telling us here. It doesn't start with theology, doesn't start with clever initiatives. It starts with us getting out of our own way and being simple before God and rejoicing, which should be the most natural response in the world to the awareness of what Jesus has done for us, rejoicing in knowing him, rejoicing that because of his perfect work, his spectacular work, his finished work on the cross, our names are written in heaven. I'm going to ask Terry and Nancy to come back up so that we can have an opportunity to rejoice together in song. I mentioned earlier this passage in Luke 10, it's the only one I can think of in which Jesus incarnate explicitly rejoices. But I can't read this passage and not think of Zephaniah 3:17. One of those prophecies that Peter was talking about that wasn't fully understood even by the prophet who recorded it. But listen to what he said. Zephaniah says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Jesus left heaven, set aside his glory. He came forth in a manger. He suffered our foolishness for 33 years. He cried out to the Father in Gethsemane. He endured torture. He embraced the cross. And still he sings. He sings because he didn't just surrender his life. He saved our lives. You're here this morning and you haven't decided what to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. You can rejoice right now because it's not too late. There will come a time, and Jesus warned us in this passage, when Jesus, in effect, kicks the dust off of his sandals and said, "You had your chance." But here today, this morning, you still have an opportunity to say yes. Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, that we could be restored to fellowship with our Creator for forever. Our sin, the times that we said, "That's right, that's wrong, I'm going to go with wrong," that separates us from the God who created us. God is holy, and holiness can't have anything to do with unholiness, or would stop being holy. Our sin put a divide between us and God that we couldn't bridge ourselves. And God loved us too much to leave us there, so he sent Jesus to bridge that gap. But he couldn't do it for free. Sin has a cost. Do the crime, you've got to do the time. Wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid that price. He died that death a million times over, a billion times over, billions of times over, so that you and I could be restored. All we have to do is say yes. All we have to do is say, I want to let your death pay the penalty for my sins. I want to ask you into my heart. I want the relationship with God that I was created to have and I've never enjoyed and has always left me feeling like a stranger in a strange land. As we're here this morning with heads bowed, is there anyone that would like to say yes to Jesus that never has before? Just slip up your hand so that I can acknowledge you and pray for you. Anyone at all? Lord, I pray for each one gathered here. And if we are, in fact, all disciples of Christ in the fullness of that word, with the understanding that you've given us in Scripture this morning, Lord, praise you for that. Praise you for the call that you've placed on our lives. Thank you for authoring our salvation. Thank you for rescuing and redeeming us. And we pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us through your Spirit. Continue to cultivate that godly dependency upon you as you sustain us day by day, week by week, moment by moment, for those things that you've called us to. Lord, I pray for anyone who is still grappling with that question. I pray that through your Spirit, you would draw them, that you'd open their eyes to the glory that you're offering, the freedom, the truth, the life, the eternity. And I pray for anybody in their lives, Lord. I pray for effectual conversations, and I pray that each one of us within the sound of my voice would taste and see that you are good. And for those of us who know you, that we would continue reaching out, we would continue pressing on, we would continue following hard after you. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.